scripture this morning. Turn with me to Luke 14. And as I will mention in my sermon, this is the parable that I usually don't think of as a parable, but Luke calls it a parable, so we'll go with that. How's that? Luke 14, and I'll be reading from verses 7 to 11. And I encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, or you want to grab the pew Bible, you know, leave that open in your lap. This is God's Word. This is the revelation of God's truth. If you haven't been here before and you have never heard me preach, you're going to want to have your Bible open, because I'm going to have you look at it more than periodically, right? So encourage you to do that. So Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 7, he says, "Now he," that's Jesus, right? "He told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's a lot of research that shows how important family dinners are to the life and the health of your kids or your grandkids or whoever it is, right? It doesn't take much. You do a quick internet search, Google family dinners or importance of family dinners or something like that. Got website after website after website that detail the practical benefits that family meals can bring to your household. Children who eat together with their family have fewer developmental and emotional problems. They have higher literacy. They have better grades. They have better overall physical health. And there's a lot of reasons for all of those things, right? Don't get me wrong, but one of them is that the dinner table can be a place where families can really bond and can be a place where opportunities to discuss and things and how was your day is a perfectly legitimate question to ask at the dinner table. There's something there about sharing a meal that allows people to lower their defenses. Dinner is simply a great place to gather and, like I said, talk about our day. Now, and what is true about family dinner is also true when friends come over, right, for food. And, you know, for whatever reason, this communal meal, when we sit down and we lower our defenses and we just have a good time eating and fellowshipping, just opens up opportunities for discussion and closeness that might not necessarily be there in other settings. But unfortunately, there are times when dinner together is not positive. And he doesn't produce the emotional closeness and the physical benefits that it can. There are certain situations where dinner becomes a little bit of a battlefield. An opportunity maybe to display our social status. An opportunity, a place to lord it over other people maybe who are less fortunate. That can happen at a modern day dinner party. And as we will see in our text this morning, it can happen in the ancient world. There are a number of times where we see Jesus eating with people in the scriptures. Sometimes he's pictured eating with his disciples, right? Or other friends and followers. You think about Mary, Martha, you know, Lazarus and people like that, right? There are times where he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he draws them to faith in him through his gracious, loving presence among them. And then there are times when Jesus eats with the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders. People who look at Jesus with some suspicion, some anger. This morning's passage, as well as the passage we're going to touch on in 2 weeks, Kevin Horton's going to cover for me next week, because we got to find some time to get, I got to get to camp in a week, so you know, got to have someone fill in, so I have time to do that, right? So this morning's passage, as well as the passage we're going to touch on in 2 weeks from now, are set at one of those meals with Pharisees. So as we continue our series on the parables, entitled Stories with Intent, we come to a parable that is often, like I said, not considered a parable, right? In fact, when I did the initial research into this series, kind of laid out the Sundays and stuff like that, I did not consider this a parable. I was going to just move on from this one. And it's only when I sat down to prepare the sermon, actually on the next passage, the parable of the great feast, and I'm reading the context on either side, and I'm realizing in the wider context, there is another parable here. Now, a lot of Bible scholars do not consider this passage a parable. You read a commentary, they're not considering it a parable. But because it's really kind of a weird parable, right? It's not a story with much plot. But Luke himself, the author of the gospel, calls Jesus' words here a parable. And so I'm going to, like I said, I'm going to go with Luke over the Bible scholars today, if that's okay with you. I've entitled this parable, A Seat at the Table. Because the parable, as we see, revolves around people battling for status and pride at the dinner table. But there's a deeper meaning to this parable beyond dinner time etiquette. There's another seat at the table at stake here. A seat at the ultimate banquet table presided over by our Lord in eternity. All right? So how we live our lives here on earth is reflective of our heavenly values, and the dinner in Luke 14 points us ultimately to a discussion of either facing God's judgment or facing God's blessing, either being lifted up and exalted or being humbled. This is a story about pride. This is a story about humility. This is a story about people before people and before God. And it has a very simple but very difficult point to live out. Here it is. Self-seeking is ultimately self-defeating. Self-seeking is ultimately self-defeating. Living for ourselves in this world has eternal consequences in the next. Now, before we get to our text ourselves, let's set the scene, right? The story takes place on a Sabbath day, and Jesus has been invited to the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. You see that in Luke chapter 14, verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, right? Luke remarks that these Pharisees are watching Jesus carefully. They've got their eyes on him. They are spying him out, all right? You know, they had some suspicions about Jesus. They had said some harsh things about Jesus. He has done some things they thought were against the Jewish law, and so they are watching like hawks. During this meal, where is he going to slip up? And Luke tells us that a man appeared before Jesus who was suffering from dropsy, a condition we call edema today. All right? This is an abnormal accumulation of fluid in the body. It causes painful, debilitating swelling in the joints and the body cavities. And eventually, if it's not treated, edema affects the major organs and ultimately brings death. So this is a serious illness. And we don't know if this guy crashed the party or whether he was, you know, planted there by the Pharisees just to see what Jesus would do. We don't know. But either way, as the Pharisees are watching, they're asking themselves, what's Jesus going to do? This is the Sabbath. Is he going to heal this guy? And Jesus knows what they're thinking, right? So he asks the question, is it lawful? Jesus addresses this. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And the Pharisees, they don't say nothing. And so Jesus takes the man. Jesus heals him, sends him away. And then he turns to the Pharisees and he asks them this. He says, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. They have nothing to say. They can't fault Jesus for this. They're probably angry, but they can't fault Jesus for this. And so that's the context, right? That's kind of sets up the parable. And so verses 7 to 11 are at that very same dinner. I mean, this dinner is continuing, and the Pharisees are eagerly watching Jesus at the beginning of the story. But what do we notice in verse 7? Take a look at your Bibles, verse 7. We notice the tables have turned, and the watchers have become the watched. Luke notes that Jesus noticed how the people at the dinner party chose places of honor to seat during the meal, right? So Jesus is watching these guys jockey for position for the best seats in the house. Now, a dinner like this was not necessarily a relaxing affair. It could be, but this did not sound like one, right? It's an opportunity to display, in this case, your status, your social standing, right? So in Jesus' day, you got to kind of picture this, right? We're not sitting around a round table in your living room or your dining room or wherever it is, right? People, or your picnic table up back or whatever, people eating dinner generally reclined at couches, okay? And they leaned on their left elbows and they ate with their right hands, and the tables were low and they were set up kind of in the shape of a U. So you kind of take two arms and a base, right? I've got an upside down U, sorry. I'll do this. There, how's that? You know? And the host typically sat at the center, kind of at the base of the U. And the seats of honor were to one's right and left of the host. In fact, the closer you were to the host, the more prestige you possess. So if you're at the dinner table and you're way at the end of one of the arms of the U, you are the lowest social standing person there. You're the farthest away from the host. That's what's being communicated. And so Jesus, watching this scene unfold before him, seeing the subtle or maybe not so subtle ways these men jockeying for pride and position, you can kind of almost picture it, right? Here's one man engaging the host in close conversation right next to him. So when dinner is called, all of a sudden, well, I'll just take this seat right here, you know? Another guy, you know, sauntering to the head of the table and casually placing his hand on the low couch where the host would sit, you know, to maybe reserve his spot, kind of subtly, right? They all wanted the best seat in the house. And they did so smoothly that some people might not have noticed, but everything was done with selfish motives. Every consideration was, or casually placed hand, was a grasp of some kind for public recognition here. Unless we think this is an ancient problem, we have the same struggles with pride, don't we? Right? Sure, they might not be evident in a dinner party. Okay? But we all have temptations to be proud of our accomplishments, protective of our status. You probably heard the name Philip Ryken. Philip Ryken is the president of Wheaton College. Prior to coming to Wheaton College, he was the senior minister of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And the pastor before him was a guy maybe you've heard of, James Montgomery Boyce. Pastored there for 32 years, was a nationally known speaker and author. And so Boyce passes away. And Ryken, as the new pastor, is in charge of planning the funeral. And so this is what he says. He says, the church was full beyond capacity. Anticipating this, we had set up television monitors in all parts of the building so that people who could not sit in the sanctuary could still be part of the service, right? So you're in the fellowship hall or you're somewhere else downstairs and you can watch the show, that sounds terrible, watch the service on a television. And he says, we also decided not to give priority seating to special guests. We simply wanted to seat people on a first-come basis. And so afterwards, he said, I received an angry letter from a family. They had come too late to sit in the sanctuary, and they had to go downstairs. And they told me in no uncertain terms that they deserved better treatment, and they would never worship in our church again. All because of a seat. A seat. All because they did not get the place their pride felt they deserved. Jesus noticed all of this prideful jockeying for position, and when he had an opportunity, he addressed it by sharing with them a parable. And it's a parable about humility before people and God, a parable that prompts us to think about why we do what we do. And Jesus' parable offers us three pictures here this morning. Here's the first. First of all, we have a picture of a prideful life. We have the picture of the prideful life. This is what was on display as Jesus watched these self-absorbed people, prideful of their status and position, you know, jockeying for position, right? So Jesus sets his parable at the wedding feast. And when someone is invited to the wedding feast, Jesus says, do not just sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited. Again, you can kind of picture the scene, right? Self-important person tries to seat himself in a place of high honor, maybe a place they didn't like to really deserve, but a place they were grasping for, right? Maybe a modern example might be somebody sitting right, you know, at a wedding, sitting right next to the head table, maybe the table that's reserved for the parents or the bride or groom or whatever, and they're going to sit there brazenly because they think they deserve that. And the problem with this is clear. Like I said, you know, there may come a situation where someone more eminent than you is invited. Pride can be very deceptive, right? You know, I mean, it can convince us that we are much more important than we truly are. Reminds me of the story of a rabbit and a beaver who were sitting looking up at the immense, huge Hoover Dam. And the beaver turns to the rabbit and says, "You know, I didn't actually build it myself. But it was based on an idea of mine." You know, pride has this way, right, of blinding us to the reality of life, convincing us we deserve more status or more applause than we have truly earned or truly deserve. And as it is often said, pride comes before a fall. And that's what we see here. For this man who claimed a seat far above his normal place of honor, the fall was quite shameful. If someone more eminent had been invited to this wedding feast, this man is bound to get kicked out of the seat that he had claimed for himself. In fact, in verse 9 notes, that's exactly what happens in the parable, right? Someone of greater prestige, someone of greater importance was invited to the wedding feast. And is often the case in that culture, even this culture, right? You know, that very important person usually comes last. Maybe they come fashionably late, right? And the host comes up to you and says, "You know, this person's," well, it doesn't say it quite so bluntly, "but this person's more important than you. You got to take another seat." We can picture that. I mean, here's this guy firmly ensconced in his seat. He's thinking he's got away with this wonderful claim of status. The host comes up and he whispers in his ear, you know, and he says, "You know, there's this other guy here. And I promised him this seat, so you're going to have to move." And Jesus says, "Then you will begin with shame," he says, "to take the lowest place." And so the man gets up, and all the eyes of all the wedding guests are on him, right? And he stands up from his claimed seat, and he cedes it to the one who is more important than him. And then he makes his way back. And where does he go? He makes his way back to the back of the hall, to the couches or the tables or whatever the case is, right, that are most distant from the host, the place of least honor. Because, I mean, all the other seats are filled by this time, right? We can imagine his emotions as he gets up. He's hot, he's flushed, he's probably sweating. He sinks to this obscure seat. All the eyes of the guests are upon him. He's wishing he could disappear. The shame of this, especially in a culture like that, where you prized honor above all, you sought to avoid shame at all costs, this is immense. Imagine, if you would, your most embarrassing moment be something like that. I can remember my most embarrassing moment. I was in a new school, bottom of the social totem pole as a measly seventh grader. And it was Spirit Week, typically held, you know, a few weeks into school, you know, kind of buying the schools and your classes together and stuff like that. And so we did different themes and stuff like that. So that particular day was pajama day. So you wore your pajamas to school. This was in the 80s, so we were weird then, right? And so I remember, you know, the impression I made. We were sitting in the bleachers for chapel. This was a Christian school. We were sitting in the bleachers for chapel. And I was sitting kind of at the edge of the row, about, I don't know, five, six rows up. And the speaker was really boring. And I was a little bit sleepy. You can imagine where this is going. And I had my elbow on my leg, kind of like this, you know. And I'm kind of not quite all there. And I moved my foot over, about a foot, with all my weight on my leg, and where do I go? Onto the floor. I got nothing but air under me. I am hitting the floor, thumping loudly to the ground in chapel in front of the whole student body. Way to make a great impression as a seventh grader. Nothing is injured except my pride, of course. I climb back up, flushed into the bleachers, take my place. I mean, I don't think I remembered anything else about that chapel service or anything like that. I was just trying to go, can I disappear? Can I disappear? Now, I don't know what your story would be. You've got one. We all have one. This is what this man is going through here. Okay? This is one of the most mortifying experiences of his life. And Jesus' point here is very clear, right? When we live selfishly, there are often consequences. When we overestimate our importance, we can put ourselves at risk for public disgrace. Better option is found in verse 10. If the previous verse portrayed the prideful life, verse 10 gives us a picture of the humble life. Jesus notes, when you are invited, it is better to go and sit in the lowest place. In that situation, the host may well come up to you and invite you to a more honored seat. As a result, instead of shame before all the other guests, right, you're going to be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Jesus' words reflect the truth of an Old Testament passage in Proverbs 25. It says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. There's always someone more admirable or more important than we are. Therefore, the wise, prudent, humble approach is to take a lower seat and get raised to a higher seat by somebody else, all right? It's much better, to have your honor bestowed on you by another than to make a bid for honor for yourself. Right? It's better for others to recognize you for who you are than to suggest your proper place. Humility is the best course in all affairs. Now, the cynical among us, I know there's a few of you, probably me too, right? Might suggest that following Jesus' advice, this advice here, could be done out of a false humility, right? An actual bid for honor based on some kind of fake humility, a humility that is for appearances only. And sure, that's a possibility, and people get away with that at times. I get that. But that's not Jesus' point here. He's not concerned here with people trying to game the system. He's concerned with our own attitudes toward others. And about ourselves, really. I mean, are we content to live in humility, to be a person who does not insist on status, on position, someone who is content to play, quote-unquote, second fiddle when needed? You've heard the famous story, right? Leonard Bernstein, the late conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra, and he was asked to name the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra. And without hesitation, he said, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but I can't find anybody who will play second fiddle with enthusiasm. That's a problem. Because you know what? If we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. Right? In the church and in life, if we have no one willing to serve others, no one willing to take a lower place, no one, to use Paul's words, who is willing to count others more significant than yourselves, we are in trouble. We're pretty close right now to being a society where pride rules in each and every situation. Look out beyond the doors of this place, right? You can see pride everywhere. And we surely cannot have that to be the case in the church as well. Now, up to this point, Jesus has given us some good advice, right? There's solid, common sense advice. To approach the situations in life with humility is wisdom, right? But Jesus didn't teach this parable to improve our etiquette. This is not about good advice or merely how to best interact with the people around you, as important as that is. So far, he has challenged the Pharisees and us to examine our motives, our self-seeking ways, the many ways pride and position can creep into our lives. But now, in verse 11, Jesus shifts gears. And so far we've seen how self-seeking is ultimately self-defeating. We've seen how that works in human relationships. But in verse 11, Jesus reminds us that pride and humility have eternal consequences as well. Jesus is not ultimately giving us a manners lesson here. He is showing us an eternal principle. The world tells us to elevate ourselves, but Jesus says if we do, God will bring us down. And so this final portrait, this is the final portrait or final picture in this short parable. We've seen this prideful life, right? The shame it can bring. We've seen the humble life, the honor it can bring. And now Jesus addresses the eternal life. And how God sees these things that we are all so wrapped up in from his eternal perspective. Jesus tells us that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the first thing we want to see in this verse is a grammatical lesson here. And I know you hate grammar as much as I do, but this is important. This verse is couched in something called the passive voice. All right? And the passive voice, an outside force, is acting upon objects in the verse, right? And who is the outside force in this verse? It is God. God who humbles and God who exalts. Although God is not specifically mentioned here, that is who Jesus has in mind, okay? So this has gone way beyond how much, you know, how we treat each other. This has gone way beyond us having, you know, being petty and self-important in these small ways, right? This is about eternal things now. Our pride or our humility matter to God because they reflect the status, the state of our heart before him. Jesus says, every person who exalts himself will be humbled. Just take a few seconds and think what that means for our modern society. Our society where we shamelessly broadcast ourselves. Where we boast about our achievements, where we go so far to post on Facebook or Instagram or wherever it is, every one of our accomplishments, even to the point of, hey, look, I didn't burn dinner today. Yay! Right? How full of ourselves are we? That's the American way, 21st century. And yet, what does Jesus say here? The person who exalts themselves, the person who lives out their self-importance, the person who insists on status and privilege, the person who is full of himself, self-absorbed, whatever words you want to use, they will be humbled, it says. Now, does that humbling happen in this life? Sometimes it does. Recently, I finished a fascinating book called The Intellectuals by Paul Johnson. You guys have heard me refer to it. And as some of you know, I do like a book blog, and I have my best books of the year, and I post those in January. This puppy I know is going to be on that best books of the year list, okay? It is amazing. And in this book, Johnson portrays a series of people who are considered by society, and more importantly by themselves, as intellectuals, as a cut above everyone else in brain power and influence. And each of these men and women consider themselves to have a full understanding of life, as well as possessing all the ideas that would solve all the problems for all the world. These are not humble people. Okay, just in case you hadn't caught that yet. These are extremely proud people. Extremely self-absorbed. And yet as Johnson unfolds their life, it quickly becomes obvious that while they have a great opinion of themselves and their abilities, their lives are wreckage. They can't stay married if their lives depended on it. Most of them actually aren't even married because marriage is beneath them. That's for the other people. They have the freedom to not be married and just do whatever they want sexually. Their children were all estranged from them, every one of them. They ultimately drove away all that would be friends out of jealousy and anger, and they died for the most part sad and alone. There are times when the prideful experience of being humbled in this life. There are times. But yet I believe the ultimate meaning for this is eternity. All right? While a humbling can happen in this life, the prideful person who is self-absorbed and confident in their abilities will be humbled for all eternity. The person who is proud about their status, their position, that person isn't going to bow their knee to God, right? They don't need God. You know, G. Gordon Liddy was a famous lawyer and Watergate conspirator, and he famously is quoted as saying, "I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, and my faith is in George Gordon Liddy." Now, you know what? Most people in our world aren't going to be that bold. But that's what they think. That's how they live. "I have never failed me," he says. Good luck with that. And so, having no need of God, when they enter eternity, they will find themselves humbled. Their knees will bend, their head will be bowed before the awesome and fearsome God of the universe. And rather than experiencing the glories of heaven, they will experience the shame and the pain of hell, the eternal separation from the love and the fellowship and the salvation of God. But Jesus says there's another alternative here. And it's humility. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. What does that mean? First of all, humility before God. Oh, there we go. My clicker's acting out. Humility before God starts with an understanding that we are sinners. Sinners unable to save ourselves, right? We are rebels in God's eyes. We are enemies who have broken his law. We are objects of wrath, Ephesians 2 tells us, right? We have nothing redeemable in ourselves. And humility tells us that instead of finding salvation in ourselves, we have to look elsewhere for it. We look to the Son of God. We look to Jesus Christ who died on the cross in our place for our sins, right? We look at the salvation provided for us by God in his grace and his mercy toward us. We accept that we are powerless to save ourselves and instead trust God that God has given us all we need for salvation in Jesus Christ. This is where humility starts. Not by comparing ourselves with others, but comparing ourselves with God, right? I mean, because if we compare ourselves with others, we're going to always find somebody that is worse off than us, right? We're always going to find somebody who's a worse sinner than us, whatever. You know, that humility isn't really on the proper basis, right? We will always face temptations of pride. We will always face temptations of self-absorption that way. But when we look up to God, when we contemplate his perfections, his holiness, his glory, what happens to us? Our sin becomes ever more obvious to us. The more we gaze at God, the more we look deep at his Son, Jesus Christ, the more our sin is going to stand out to us. And some of us might be sitting there going, "Well, that doesn't sound fun." It's not fun, but it ultimately is a good thing. Here's why. Because the more our sin stands out, the more we will be driven in humility to the feet of Jesus. And it's there, in the work of Jesus on the cross, in the salvation that has been achieved apart from our efforts, there is where we're going to find salvation, right? There is going to, we're going to have this humble acceptance of the gifts of grace and mercy that God has for us. And when we accept that gift, when we embrace that humility, when we stand before God with nothing, with nothing redeemable in ourselves, that's when he exalts us. That's when he lifts us up. That may happen at times in this life where we may see some of that exalting, right? It will happen in eternity when we will be exalted to the very presence of God to share in eternal fellowship with him for eternity and to share in the glory that will be bestowed on his Son and all who belong to him. Self-seeking is ultimately self-defeating. That applies to our human relationships. It applies even more to our relationship with God. Self-seeking, seeking to save ourselves, will only result in eternal shame. So rather, we humble ourselves before God. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our selfishness. We acknowledge our pride. And him, in his grace and his mercy, he lifts us up, right? And in this we follow in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who Philippians 2 says left behind all he had in heaven to come to earth as a human being. And he became a servant and he served us by dying on the cross for our sins. And he humbled himself and was duly raised to new life. He was glorified. And one day, the Bible says, he will return and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the more we gaze at Jesus in humility as his sacrifice, at his sacrifice, the more that way of life will find root in our hearts, that humble walk before God. Our minds will be renewed, our hearts will be changed, our lives will increasingly mirror the image of Jesus Christ, including and especially in our humility. We will live in increasing humility before God, and we will increasingly put aside selfish ambition and pride and self-absorption and position, and in humility count others more significant than ourselves. We will live out the humility we know before God in our relationships with each other. We will live that humble life that ultimately leads, because of faith in Jesus Christ, to an eternal life. In closing, I'm reminded of a story about Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to China, founder of China Inland Mission. Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia one time, and the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in these eloquent, glowing terms, right? He told the large congregation that all of that Taylor had accomplished in China and presented him as our illustrious guest. And Taylor went up to the pulpit, stood there quietly for a moment, and opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." Friends, we need to see ourselves increasingly that way. We are little servants and of an illustrious master. And in humbly serving him, we will humbly serve each other and bring glory not to ourselves, but to God, the God who loves us and has freed us from our sins by the blood of his Son. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever.